Well, let me pray for our morning and blessing on God's word as it's preached. Father, we thank you that you revealed yourself to us. Thank you, Lord, that our worldview is, at least we're trying to make it, the Christian biblical worldview. And Lord, we're aware that is only true because of the Spirit's work in our lives. It's not because we're more intelligent or godly than the world around us. It's you and your grace and mercy have revealed yourself. Your Spirit's done an amazing work in us. We look at the cross and we see there a miracle of salvation. We don't see there something that is scandalous or offensive, but something that's amazing and beautiful in our life. And so, Lord, we just pray that you would equip us today. Use Dr. Anderson and Dr. Sasser. Use them to equip us to be better evangelists and just give us a fresh appreciation of just the power and the glory of what you revealed in your word this morning. Do great things, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Dr. Anderson, please come.
Well, good morning, everyone. It's great to be back with you. Hope you had a good night's sleep and a good breakfast, and you're ready to do some thinking this morning, some more thinking about worldviews. We're going to continue with that topic. Let me give you just a review of what we covered last night to refresh your memory. Maybe you weren't able to make it last night, and you just need to be brought up to speed. Well, let me try to do that. Last night was really just an introduction to the idea of a worldview and worldview thinking. I defined a worldview. A worldview is just a way of viewing the world, an all-encompassing perspective on all of reality and our lives and our experiences that shapes how we think about the world and how we respond to the things that we experience in the world. And a worldview, sort of like a filter or set of spectacles, colored spectacles, for seeing the world. And you need to have the right worldview to see the world as it really is. And then I talked a bit about the benefits of worldview thinking, how thinking about other religions, secular ideologies in terms of the underlying worldview can help us to really get to grips with them and think about how we can compare them with the Christian worldview and how can we evaluate them. I gave a brief caution about worldview thinking, saying that it's a very useful thing, but we don't want to overdo it. We don't want to treat people like walking worldviews, that if you just get their worldview sorted out, then everything else will fall into place. That's an important thing, but of course we're complex beings, and we have the thoughts, we have the affections, we have the behavior, and these are all interrelated. And worldview is an important part of that, but it's not the only part. And then we talked about the ingredients of a worldview, the five areas of a worldview, and I introduce you to this acronym, this TAKES acronym for thinking about the different areas or components of a worldview, and I'll review that in just a moment. And then the last thing I talked about was some tools for testing worldviews or evaluating worldviews, thinking about why some worldviews are superior to others, and ultimately why the Christian worldview is superior to any other worldview and is the one that in fact describes the world as it really is. It is the true worldview. And those tools were the tools of coherence, of explanation, of livability, and of hope. And we'll be applying some of those later on this morning. Well, what I want to talk about in this first session this morning is the Christian worldview. Again, our theme is having gospel conversations, and my argument is that if we can talk about worldviews with people, we can talk about our worldview and their worldview, then that will be a really useful way to bring up eternal matters and ultimately to present the gospel in a way that is compelling and understandable to people. So we want to talk about the Christian worldview. We want to talk about the biblical worldview. And in order to do that, we need to be clear on what that worldview is. We need to be clear on what is the Christian worldview that we as Christians profess to believe and we should be living in accordance with. So what we're going to do is we're going to go through this TAKES and just summarize what the Christian worldview teaches in each of these areas. Remember, the T-A-K-E-S is theology, what this worldview says about God and about God's relationship to the world and to us. Anthropology, about human beings, what kind of beings we are, where we came from, what our purpose is, and so forth. Knowledge, how we know what we know, what things can we know. Ethics, morality, how do we know what is right, what is wrong, what makes something right and something wrong. And salvation. Remember, for salvation, the idea is thinking about what is wrong with the world and how is it to be put right. Every worldview recognizes that there's some problem that needs to be solved. And so it has a salvation, a doctrine of salvation in some sense or other. And certainly the Christian worldview has that, as we will get to shortly. So let's start with the T, theology. What does the Christian worldview say about God and about God's relationship to the world? Well, before I even get into this, where am I going to get my points from here? Well, I don't think you'll be surprised to hear I'm going to get them from the Bible, okay? As Christians, we are committed to the authority of God's word. So when I talk about the Christian worldview, what I'm talking about is the biblical worldview, the worldview that is presented to us in Scripture. And so for each of the points that I make here, I'm going to give you some biblical references. They'll be on the screen so you can jot them down, just to show you where I'm getting this from. Most of the points will be very obvious to you and not be in dispute. Others of them, you might be, well, where exactly is he getting them from? And I want to give you some indication of where in Scripture I'm getting these points from. I don't want you to see them as proof texts, as if you can just go to a few places in Scripture and get a worldview, but rather, these are samplings of the overall teaching of Scripture, where some of these points are brought out most clearly and explicitly. So they're just really a sampling. So let's start with thinking about God, and what does the Christian worldview say about God? Well, here's the first thing. You ready for this? There is a God. There is a God. That's the fundamental claim. Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. There's no question that in the Christian worldview, at the center of the Christian worldview is God. God is the center of all things. Hebrews 11, verse 6, anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists. You know, you can't be a Christian and not believe that there is a God. But we want to be more specific about this. What kind of a God? Many people today claim to believe in God, but some of them think that the universe is really God. Some of them believe in some sort of impersonal force that pervades the universe. What kind of God does Scripture present to us? Well, here's a summary of some of the attributes of God, the characteristics of God. This is not meant to be exhaustive by any means, but Scripture tells us is that God is a spiritual being, not a physical being. Believe it or not, there are some religions that teach that God is a physical being. Mormonism is one. Not many people realize that. Mormonism teaches that God is a physical being. But that's not the biblical view. God is spiritual. God is personal, not an impersonal force, but God is a personal being. God has intellect. God thinks. God plans. God has a will that is expressed. God, I would say, has affections. God loves. God has compassion. So all of these are personal attributes of a personal God. God is sovereign over his creation. He rules absolutely over his creation. He is holy. He is loving. In fact, Scripture says not just that God is loving, but that God is love. Something of the essence of God is to love. God is all-powerful, all-good, all-knowing, just and merciful. All of these are attributes of God that are clearly depicted in Scripture. And there are other ones, or there are other ways that we could put this, but I think that's a pretty good summary. You're probably wondering, where are the Scripture references here? Well, of course, they wouldn't fit on the screen if I put them all in. But if you go to perhaps one of the great Christian confessions of the faith, like the Westminster Confession of Faith with its Scripture proofs, then you'll get a long list of Scripture texts that indicate all these attributes of God. Here's another very distinctive claim that the Christian worldview makes about God. God is a Trinity. God is a Trinity. God is triune. There is one God. We are monotheists. But there is a plurality of personhood, a plurality within God of three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, but they are distinct as persons from one another. And there is a kind of eternal communion within the Godhead. And there are a number of texts there. Matthew 3 refers to Jesus' baptism, where we see all three persons of the Trinity. The Father speaks from heaven. The Son, Jesus Christ, is the one being baptized. And then the Holy Spirit descends as a dove. Matthew 28, verse 19, the Great Commission. Go into the world, making disciples, teaching them to obey everything I command you, and baptizing them in the name, singular, because there's one God, of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And there are many other texts that teach us that God is three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that's, of course, a very, very distinctive claim of the Christian worldview. There are other monotheistic faiths, but none of them holds to a triune God. What about God's relationship to the world? All of this has to do with who God is in himself, but part of our theology is how God relates to everything else. So let's think about that for a moment. Well, God is a creator. God created the world. Again, Genesis 1 verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And the heavens and the earth is basically an expression that means everything else. Everything else. Everything that isn't God was created by God. And not only did God create the world, he didn't have to. This was a free choice on his part. And God is not dependent on the world. Again, there are other religions, other philosophies that say that God and the world depend on each other. That God needs the world. God had to create. He needed a world. But that is not the Christian view. Psalm 90, verse 2. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. God was always there. The world wasn't there, but God was always God, and he was always there. Acts 17 also speaks about how God is a creator, and also God is not dependent on his creation. But I'm going to leave that for tomorrow morning, because I'm going to be speaking from Acts 17 tomorrow morning and drawing out some relevant points there. So God is creator, creates the world, and is not dependent on it. Also, God is intimately involved in the world. God is intimately involved in the world. Christianity is not a deistic religion. There are some professing Christians, I think, who are functionally deists. That is, they have an image of a God who created the world, but now steps back and lets things just run under their own steam. What's sometimes called the divine watchmaker model. God creates the world, the universe, like a big watch, winds it up, and then lets it go and steps back and has no more involvement in it. That, of course, is not the biblical view. God is not only the creator, God continues to be intimately involved in his creation. Psalm 145, verse 18. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. And when you call upon the Lord, the Lord comes, the Lord acts, the Lord intervenes. He is present within his creation. John 1 verse 14, of course, speaks of the incarnation. This is the most intimate involvement of God in his creation, that he, the mighty God, takes on a human form and lives among us as a man. So God is intimately involved in the world. How does God relate to us? Well, there's a number of things we could say about God's relationship to human beings. God created us. We'll think more about humans as the creatures of God in just a moment when we turn to anthropology. But God created us. Genesis 1, verse 27. God created man in his own image, male and female. God loves us, and God speaks to us. Of course, there's many other things that we could say here, but these are some fundamentals. God creates us, he loves us, and he speaks to us. This relationship we have with God is a personal relationship where he speaks to us and we speak to him. Hebrews 1, God spoke in the past through the prophets, and now he speaks to us through his son. He is a speaking God. And what about the most personal question of all? How does God relate to me as an individual? Well, again, we could put this in a number of ways, but here we can say God desires a personal relationship with me. God desires a personal relationship with me. He doesn't need it. I need to underscore that. God doesn't need me. He doesn't need you. He's not a needy God who's desperate for a relationship with a human being, but rather he simply delights to relate to us. He created us, and he wants us to delight in him. John 14, verse 23. This is Jesus speaking. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Isn't that just a wonderful image? The Father and I will come to him and make our home with him, dwell with him, that personal, intimate relationship. So here are some of the points we might use to summarize the theology of a Christian worldview, who God is and how God relates to everything else, including us. There are two particularly important points, though, I want to underscore here. They're not on the slide, so you might have to jot them down. Here's the first. God is a personal, absolute being. A personal, absolute being. God is absolute in the sense that he defines everything else. Everything is dependent on God, but God isn't dependent on anything else. God is absolute in every sense. He's not relative to anything else. He's absolute. But he's also personal. He's a personal absolute. And there are other worldviews that recognize some sort of deity, but that deity either isn't a personal deity or it isn't an absolute deity. It's finite rather than infinite. But God, in the Christian worldview, is a personal absolute. And the second thing we need to recognize, and we'll come back to this later, is that the Christian worldview sees a fundamental distinction between the creator and the creation. The creator and the creation. That's the most fundamental distinction of all, between the one who is eternal and absolute and everything else which is created and relative and dependent upon God. The creator-creation distinction. And really, these two points, that God is a personal absolute and that there's a distinction between the creator and the creation, set the Christian worldview apart from nearly every other worldview. Now let's move on to the second point, anthropology, a Christian view of humanity, of mankind, what we are. What are some of the things that the Bible teaches about human beings? Well, first, and fundamentally, we're created. We are creatures. We're not just the random products of an impersonal universe. We are deliberately created by God and created in his image. This is hugely important. This sets Christianity, again, apart from many other worldviews, including Islam, by the way. Islam teaches that God created human beings, but it says nothing about God being created or human beings created in the image of God. The Quran says God created man, but it doesn't say that God created man in his own image, in his own likeness. This is a very, very important and distinctive biblical teaching, that we are created in the image of God. So we are created good, we are created with significance, but of course we're spoiled, we're corrupted, we're marred by sin. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And this isn't just a sort of superficial, surface-level corruption. It goes to the very heart of our being. Our hearts themselves are corrupted, and as Paul says in Romans 6, we are in bondage. We're enslaved to sin because of our rebellion against God. This is what the Westminster Shorter Catechism says about the fall of man. All mankind by their fall, lost communion with God. Lost communion with God. Are under his wrath and curse, and so made liable to all the miseries of this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. It's a very, very grim picture, but that's the one that the Bible gives us. On the one hand, created, but also fallen in sin. Here's some other important components of a Christian anthropology. We have both bodies and souls. We have both bodies and souls. Now, there are different ways that we can understand how these two relate, but it's important to recognize that we have both a physical aspect, our bodies, and also a spiritual aspect, our souls. Matthew 10, verse 28, do not fear those who can only kill the body, rather fear the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. There's two components to us. And again, this sets the Christian worldview apart from certain other materialistic worldviews. Why are we here? What's our purpose? What's the meaning of human existence? Well, we are here to glorify God. Again, the Westminster Shorter Catechism helps us out here. The first great question of the Shorter Catechism is, what is man's chief end? What is man's highest purpose? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. A sort of twofold purpose, although they're really closely connected. We are here to glorify God because of who God is, but we most glorify him by delighting in him, by enjoying him eternally. Psalm 16, verse 11, the psalmist says, you have made known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. The greatest joy, the greatest pleasure is to know God and to be in fellowship with God. And that's what we're here for. That is what God designed us for. And there are other texts that we could look at to speak about how we are to do all things for the glory of God. Because we are creatures, and he is the creator. Now, there are many other things that God asks us to do in the world. There are many purposes that he's given to us, but all of them connect with this overarching purpose of glorifying God. One other point about anthropology. What happens to us when we die? Is that the end of it? That's certainly what some people think. Some non-Christian worldviews claim that physical death is the end of existence. But that, again, is not what Christianity teaches. Physical death is not the end of our existence. Hebrews 9, 27. For it is appointed for man once to die and after that to face judgment. Well, you can't face judgment after you die if you don't exist after you die, right? So there is an existence beyond the grave. And, of course, Christianity teaches a doctrine of resurrection. As well, that those who have died will be raised again, the same persons that they were, but with resurrected bodies. So there's an important component to the Christian anthropology with regard to what happens to us after death. Now notice how all of these points are related to one another. We're created by God, therefore we're to glorify God. All of this is a harmonious picture of who we are. And these points under the heading of anthropology connect with the theology that we just looked at. There's a harmony between the Christian theology, who God is, and the Christian anthropology, who we are and what we are for. If God exists and is good and mighty and sovereign and the creator of all things, then of course our purpose is to glorify him. Of course our purpose is to worship him. Of course our purpose is to delight in him as the greatest of all goods. Moving on now to the third area, knowledge. Remember, T-A-K-E-S, the K is for knowledge. What can we know and how can we know it? Well, the Christian worldview has a very healthy and robust view of what we can know. There are limits, but also there's much that we can know on a Christian view. We can know the world. We can know the world. God created the world, and God has given us faculties for perceiving the world and understanding the world. I mean, just think about it. You are sitting here, you're conscious. You're able to perceive things. We take this for granted. Of course, we wake up in the morning and we're conscious. We don't think much about it. But this is an incredible thing, that we have this first-person perspective. We can see things, we can hear things, we can touch things, and then we can think about them. We can reason about them. We can come to an understanding of the world that we live in. And this is all part of God's design for us. So according to Scripture, there is a world out there, and we can know it. God has given us reason and senses. I've given you one text there from Matthew 16 that's sort of tangential to the main point of Matthew 16, the text there, but it indicates that we can know things, in this case, by studying the sky to see what the weather is going to be like. But we can also know the world not just through our own natural faculties, but Scripture as well tells us important things about the world. For example, Hebrews 11, verse 3 tells us that the universe was created by the word of God. So that the things that are seen were not made out of things that are visible, but they were made out of nothing. And Luke 1, that's the first few verses of Luke's gospel, where he says that he has investigated historical events. Luke writes his gospel. He's done research into things that have happened in the world, but now those things are in Scripture. They're in a divine revelation, which Luke was a conduit for the Holy Spirit speaking to us. So Scripture tells us things about the world as well. We can use our own faculties, but also Scripture, the Bible, tells us important things about the world. But even more importantly, we can know God. The Christian worldview tells us not only that there is a God, but that we can know this God. There is what we would call natural revelation or general revelation. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. You can see the work of God. You can see the fingerprints of God in his creation. Romans 1 tells us that the attributes of God, his eternal power and divine nature, can be clearly perceived in the things that have been made. So, the Christian worldview tells us that we can know God through his creation. The Creator has revealed himself through the created order of things. But of course, even more importantly, we can know God in a much more deeper, profound, and personal way through his word, through Scripture, through the Bible. Matthew 4, verse 4, where Christ is tempted by the devil in the wilderness, he appeals to Scripture. He quotes Scripture. He says, man will not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, speaking of the Scriptures. And there are many other examples of how Scripture tells us that Scripture itself is the word of God. It is God speaking to us about himself, telling us about who he is and what he has done for us and how we are to respond to him. So we can know God through nature, but we can know God in a much fuller, deeper, ultimately a saving way through his word, Scripture. So we can know a lot, and we can grow in our knowledge, but there are limits. Our knowledge is fallible and limited. God knows everything. God knows all things. He is omniscient, but we are not, far from it. We can know things, but sometimes we make mistakes, and there are certain things that are hidden from us. Deuteronomy 29:29 speaks about the things that are revealed, but also the secret things of God, the things that God knows that he hasn't revealed to us. And there are a number of texts that we could point to that speak of the great gulf between our knowledge and God's knowledge. For example, in the book of Job, one of the themes of Job, there are many themes in the book of Job, but one of them is that God knows things that we don't, and our perspective is really very limited on the ways of God. Here's what the Lord says in Job 38. He actually says this to Job, Job 38, 4 through 8. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? Or on what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Rough translation. You don't know squat. You don't know squat. You weren't there. You didn't create the world. So our knowledge is fallible and it is limited. We know some things, even a lot of things. The most important things of all, we can know who God is and how we can be reconciled to God through Christ. These are the important things, but we don't know everything. We cannot know everything, even close to it. And that is partly why we need divine revelation. That is another wonderful feature of the Christian worldview, that we don't have to generate our knowledge all from the bottom up, from us. Rather, knowledge comes to us through God who reveals himself. Ultimately, if God didn't reveal himself to us, we would know nothing. Christianity has a revelational epistemology. Everything we know comes through the revelation, the gracious revelation of God. Okay, that's the knowledge area. What about ethics? Ethics, morality. What does the Christian worldview say about this topic of morality? Well, here are some of the key things I think we want to acknowledge. First, morality is real and it is objective. That is, there really are things that are right and wrong, and they don't depend on us. They're not subjective, they're not relative, they're not cultural conventions or social conventions or anything of the like. There are many worldviews that deny this, that deny the reality of morality or say that it is subjective or relative in some way. But for us, for Christians, the Bible is clear that there is a moral law, and it comes from the commands of God. God commands, God gives a law that defines for us what is right and what is wrong. Isaiah 5, verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. In other words, you can't mix things up. You can't change things around. You can't say something like that, woe to those who call good evil and evil good, unless you have an idea that good and evil really are objective things that need to be kept straight. Judges 21, verse 25. At that time, there was no king in Israel. Each man did what was right in his own eyes. And we're not meant to think that's a good thing. They were relativists. They were just doing what they decided was right or wrong, rather than what God had defined as right and wrong. That's foundational to a Christian worldview. But where does morality come from? Well, God, of course, gives us his law. He gives us his commandments. But these are grounded in God's character. The law of God is a reflection of who God is, the kind of God he is. Matthew 5, verse 48. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Why should we be perfect? Why should we do the right thing? Because of who God is. God himself is morally pure. 1 John 4 tells us that we should love our brothers, our fellow human beings. We should love. Why? Because God is love. You see the logic there? God, this is the kind of God that he is. He's a loving God. Therefore, you love. There's the morality. You should love because God is love, grounded in God's character, who he is. How do we know, though? How can we know the difference between right and wrong? It's one thing to recognize that morality is objective, but how can we really know the difference, the distinction between right and wrong? Where do we get our moral guidance from? Well, basically two sources. God has given us a faculty that we call the conscience, a moral sense that's part of, it's actually part of natural revelation. The Apostle Paul speaks about this in Romans 2. He speaks about the Gentiles who don't have the law of God, that is, they don't have the written law of God in the way that the Jews did. They don't have the Ten Commandments written on tablets of stone, but instead they have a kind of law that's written on their hearts. It's really a way of speaking of the conscience, that all human beings have a basic sense of right and wrong. Now, because of the fall, because of sin, they don't get things right. Even the conscience has been corrupted. But still, it brings conviction. No one can say they never knew what was right and what was wrong in God's eyes. So there is a conscience. There is natural revelation by which we can know right and wrong. But Scripture, of course, gives us a much clearer and much more explicit articulation of the law of God. God has given us his laws, his commandments in his word. So 2 Timothy 3. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. This scripture comes from God, and it teaches us how to be righteous, how to do what is right. But why? Why should we be good people? Why should we be moral people? Well, actually, scripture gives us a range of motivations for being good. In some points, it speaks of heavenly rewards. If you do what is right, you will receive a heavenly reward. Sometimes we're a little embarrassed by that. We feel like, oh, maybe that's sort of work salvation. But scripture is quite explicit that those who do good will receive a reward from God. But the primary motivation, it seems to me in scripture, for doing what is right, for living a righteous life, is love for God. Why do we do what is good? Because we love God. And this, of course, is closely connected with the glory of God. What brings more glory to God than his creatures loving him and doing what he commands? So, in a Christian worldview, we don't do good to earn God's favor. It isn't a works-based salvation. We're not trying to do what is good so that God will like us or be favorable to us, as in some works-based religions. We're not doing what is right to pay off our debts to God. We owe God, and we're going to pay off our debts to him by doing what is right. No, it's done because of God's grace. It's done as thankfulness, as gratitude, because of the great mercy and love that God has shown to us. Jesus says, John 14, if you love me, then keep my commandments. This is how you show your love for me, by keeping my commandments. And of course, the commandments of Jesus are the commandments of God. This is the love of God, 1 John 5, verse 3, that we keep his commandments. There's the motivation, because we love God. And that's a very, invigorating and releasing thing, that we do what is right because we love the God who has given us these laws. As the psalmist says, I delight in your law, because I know it is righteous. I delight in your law. And then we have the question of accountability. Are we morally accountable to anyone or anything? Well, on a human level, we're certainly accountable to some people at certain times in certain positions. But in the Christian worldview, there is a final moral accountability, and that is to our Maker, to our Creator, to God. God is the one who is the perfect judge, the all-seeing judge. He will hold everyone accountable for what they have done, for the right that they have done and the wrong that they have done. Romans 14, verses 10 through 12, Paul writes, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. We will all stand before the judgment seat of God. He's the final judge. He's the perfect judge. And then something very similar in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. Paul says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Wait a minute. Is it the judgment seat of God? Or is it the judgment seat of Christ? It's interesting. You've got two texts there that make clear that Christ is God. Put them together, there's no question that Christ must be divine if his judgment seat is the judgment seat of God. So Paul's not contradicting himself, he's just saying the same thing in different ways. There's going to be a final accountability. There's going to be a judgment seat that we will have to stand before. And of course, Hebrews 9, I quoted earlier, facing judgment after death, and Revelation 20 that depicts the great judgment seat of God, the great throne scene in heaven at the resurrection. So there is a final accountability. And again, this sets the Christian worldview apart from many competitors that say, no, there's no ultimate justice. There's no final justice. There's no final reckoning. People can live the way they want, and if they get away with it, then they get away with it. It's not the Christian worldview. Lastly, salvation. S is for salvation. And remember how I defined this last night? Every worldview has a view of salvation insofar as it recognizes that there's something wrong with the world, there's a problem with us, And it says something about how that's to be put right, how that problem is to be addressed. Well, what does the Christian worldview say about the fundamental problem and the solution to that problem? Well, the problem, we could put in one word, that's sin. Sin. Although, strictly speaking, it's not just sin that is the problem in this world. It's the consequences of sin. If you think about it, there are many people in this world who sin and they love it. They enjoy sinning. For them, it's not a problem. The problem comes with what we've just seen, the judgment, the accountability. So the main problem with this world, with this fallen world, is sin and the consequences of sin, that because of our sin, which is fundamentally rebellion against our Creator, we are under God's wrath and judgment. And we are separated from Him when we are meant to be in fellowship with Him. That relationship that we're supposed to have with God is broken. We're alienated from God. We're His enemies because of our sin. So the main problem is sin and divine judgment. And in a sense, the entire story of Scripture is one of depicting human sin and God's response to it. Genesis 3, you have the fall of Adam and Eve, and then throughout, the outworkings of that sin in the lives of not just human beings in general, but even God's people and the sin that corrupts them. So there are a number of texts there. Romans 6, verse 23, we might mention there. The wages of sin is death. The wages of sin. Sin has a payday, and the pay you get is death. There are consequences. That is the problem. Is there a solution? Praise God, there is a solution. We call it the gospel. We could put it in a number of ways, but I've summarized it here as the cross of Christ. The problem is that we are under the wrath and judgment of God, but the solution is that God has provided a way. He hasn't made us able to keep His law so it can be fulfilled that way, but rather He has provided a substitute who bears the wrath and judgment of God in our place as our substitute, and therefore we can go free. Therefore we can be forgiven. Therefore we can be reconciled to God. So really, all of God's redemptive plans for human beings find their consummation, find their focus on that Good Friday, on the cross of Christ, where He makes a perfect atonement for His people. And actually, when I talk about the cross of Christ, I'm not just talking about the death of Christ. We would include in that the resurrection as well. It's all part of one great atoning work that Christ does. That's God's solution, the death and the resurrection, and the ongoing, what we call the intercession of Christ. Christ mediating for us, praying for us before the Father, that the benefits of His atonement might be given to His people. So the problem, sin and divine judgment, the only solution, there's no other way. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There aren't many paths up the mountain. There's only one path, and it's the path to Golgotha, to Calvary and the cross of Christ. What is God's part in all this? Well, in a sense, we want to say God's part is all of it. Salvation comes from the Lord. We don't contribute anything to our salvation. And what is it that God does? Well, we could really summarize it in two words: incarnation and atonement. Incarnation and atonement. There are two texts in particular that bring this out. Philippians 2, 6 through 8. Paul says that Jesus Christ, though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. That's the incarnation. The Son of God becomes a man. But more than that, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, the atonement, the incarnation and the atonement together. Or Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5. Paul again writes, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman. That's the incarnation, born of a woman. Born under the law to redeem those who are under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. How does He redeem them? through his atoning sacrifice on the cross. Incarnation and atonement. That is the work of God of salvation. So what is our part? Well, like I said, we perhaps instinctively want to say, there's nothing. There's nothing that we contribute to this. And at a certain level, that's true. But there is still something that we must do to be saved. I mean, the New Testament is quite clear that people aren't, as it were, automatically saved. In order to receive the benefits of Christ's work, there is something that must be done, and that is faith and repentance. Believe, turn away from sin, and turn to God in faith. Turn to Christ in faith. So faith and repentance are what we must do. Now, in a sense, these aren't even things that we do, that we generate ourselves. I think if we are what we might say good Calvinists, then we would recognize that even faith and repentance is something that God works in us. Even faith and repentance are gifts, gracious gifts from God. They require a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. But even so, they are a necessary human response to what God has done in Christ. We're still held responsible for believing and repenting. But the really important thing here is that we are not saved by works. It's not God's work plus our work, bring them together, that's salvation. There's not a cooperation here. We don't do good works in order to earn our salvation. The scripture is very clear about that. Rather, we believe, and believing is accepting what God has already done on our behalf. That's the salvation, the message of salvation in the Christian worldview. And it is a wonderful message. It's a glorious message, but it's also a message that fallen human beings find very hard to accept because of our pride, of our independence, and so forth. So it's a message that ought to be embraced by everyone, but is often resisted. So then we have a summary, I think, of the Christian worldview under these five headings of theology, anthropology, knowledge, ethics, and salvation. Now, last night I talked about these tools for evaluating worldviews, for recognizing that some worldviews are better than others. They make more sense than others. And we can use these tools to identify what is the right worldview, which is the true worldview. Well, let's, in the few minutes that we have remaining here, in this first session, apply some of these tools, at least these four tools, to the Christian worldview. And these are just illustrations. This isn't the whole story by any means. But I want to talk here about the virtues of the Christian worldview, the virtues of the Christian worldview that we can talk about to explain to people why it makes sense, why we believe it, and why other people should believe it as well. Remember, tool number one was the tool of coherence. Coherence. Does this worldview fit together well? Does it cohere well? Does the things that it says or that it claims fit together neatly as an integrated package, an integrated whole? Well, it turns out that each aspect of a Christian worldview coheres very well, fits extremely well with the other aspects of it. It's rather like a jigsaw puzzle where the pieces interlock perfectly with one another. Let me just give you one illustration of this, how the theology, the anthropology, the ethics, and the salvation of a Christian worldview all connect together and one flows into another. Start with theology. So Christianity tells us, the Bible tells us, that there is a God, and this God is spiritual, personal, rational, moral, volitional, tells us what this God is like. And then it tells us about what we are. We are made in the image of God, and so we have what we might call analogous attributes. We have attributes. We have features that make us like God. We are spiritual beings as well. We have a spiritual aspect. We are personal. We have wills. We have intellects. We have affections as well. And so the theology, our view of God, fits with our view of what human beings are. We're made in the image of God. And so God is like us in certain ways, but also he is infinitely greater than us. But then, if that is your view, that God is a personal being, and that we are made in the image of God, then it follows that our highest end, our highest purpose, is to know God and be in relationship with him, to be in a personal relationship with God. And then all of this has implications for ethics. The Christian ethic flows out of its view of God and us. Ethics follows from who God is, theology, and what we are. If there is a personal God who is pure in every way, the highest good, and we are made in God's image, then it follows that the two greatest commandments would be what? To love God and to love others, other human beings. You see how the two greatest commandments fit with the theology and the anthropology? We love God first, but because human beings are made in the image of God, we love our neighbor as well. But this ethics, this view of morality, that we have these laws from God, also reveals that we are sinners. We're fallen. And if God is just, as he must be, then we are under the judgment of God. So the Christian ethic also reveals to us that we are sinners, that we've fallen short of the glory of God. And so, next step, there's a problem. We need salvation. Because we are fallen, because we are under the judgment of God, we need to be saved. And we cannot save ourselves precisely because we are fallen. We're unable to keep God's law. We're unable to keep it perfectly. We cannot help but invoke the judgment of God because of our actions against him. We cannot save ourselves. We need a salvation that comes from outside of us. And that's going to have to come from God. Only God can save us. But because the wages of sin is death, we need someone to die. We need someone to take the penalty of death on our behalf. If we are not going to receive the just penalty for breaking God's law, then someone else is going to have to do it. And in a sense, it has to be God himself. If God is going to save us, God is going to have to take the penalty somehow for our sin. How will he do that? Incarnation and atonement. Jesus Christ is both God and man. He is the only person who can serve as the mediator. God himself, but also taking on human form so that he can bear the penalty for our sin by dying, suffering, and dying in our place. And so the salvation fits the theology, the anthropology, and the ethics. It all flows together. And of course, this salvation that we are told about is a salvation by grace and grace alone. So who gets the glory? Do we get any glory for our salvation? Can we take any credit for our salvation? No. This whole message of salvation gives all glory to God because he is the one who has become a man and died in our place. All glory goes to God. We're back to the theology. He's the greatest. And everything in this world brings glory to him. You see how all the pieces fit together? There's a coherence, a foundational and really, in a sense, beautiful coherence to the Christian message. What about explanation? The second tool, explanation. Can the Christian worldview explain some of the things that need to be explained? Well, consider just some of the fundamental questions of human existence. Why is there a universe? Why does a universe exist at all? And not just any universe, but an orderly, rational, intelligible universe. Why is there a universe? Well, we explain it through our doctrine of creation. God creates to bring himself glory, but the creation will reflect the attributes of the creator. It will be orderly. It will be rational. It will be intelligible. It will be well ordered and unified, although it will also have a diversity in it as well. The Christian doctrine of creation explains why there is a universe and why there is this kind of a universe. Why do we have faculties of reason and conscience? People recognize that they're able to reason. Everyone recognizes that we have this rational faculty to think about truth, and that we have a sense of right and wrong as well. But how do you explain that? Where did we get these things? Well, if God is a rational, moral being, and we are made in his image, then it makes sense that we would be able to reason and that we would have consciences that tell us the difference between right and wrong. Again, the Christian worldview provides a natural explanation for these faculties that we have. Why do human beings have dignity and worth? Why are you and I more valuable than a raccoon or a cockroach? I mean, from an evolutionary point of view, we're all just branches on one evolutionary tree. No one's more special than anyone else. What makes us special? Gives us special dignity and worth? What is it that gives us natural rights? You know, think about the Declaration of Independence, that human beings have certain rights, life, liberty, pursuit of happiness. Where do these rights come from? Well, on a Christian worldview, there's an explanation for why we're special and why we should treat one another with dignity and as having great worth, because we're made in the image of God. And why is the world such a mixture of good and evil? That's another fundamental question. First of all, why is there good and evil? Why is there a distinction between good and evil? Well, again, Christian worldview explains that, because God defines what is good, and evil is whatever is opposed to God. But also, why is this world such a mixture of good and evil? Well, the Christian doctrine of the fall explains that. There has been a rebellion of God's creatures against him that explains why the world is so messed up. So the Christian worldview gives us a story of creation and fall that explains the world as we actually find it in a way that other worldviews, I think, do not do as well, or in some cases, at all. So the explanation, the Christian worldview is very good at explaining some of the basic things that we take for granted. Tool number three, livability. Livability. Is this a worldview? Is the Christian worldview one that can actually be lived out in a natural way? Is it a livable worldview that you can actually live consistently with? Well, the basic point that I would make here is that the Christian worldview is profoundly realistic in the sense that Christianity takes reality seriously. Christianity takes reality seriously. There's no radical mismatch between reality and appearances. In many non-Christian worldviews, we're actually meant to deny some of the things that seem obvious to us. We're meant to believe that the material world isn't real, or that the distinctions that we see between things aren't real because everything's ultimately one. But that's not the Christian worldview. The Christian worldview allows us to take things as they appear to be. And that means there can be a harmony between what we believe and how we actually live on a day-to-day basis. A harmony between what we believe and how we live. So, the Christian worldview gives us a realism about the material world of sense experience. The things that we see are real because God made them and God gave us faculties that allow us to perceive them. We're not misled by the way the world appears. The world, these things that we see in the world are real. That's what the Christian worldview tells us. It's an orderly material world. When we think that there are certain things that are right and wrong, good and evil, they're real. Good and evil are real. Right and wrong are real. And when we feel a sense of guilt for doing wrong things, and we ascribe moral responsibility to people for their actions, all of this Christianity affirms. You don't have to pretend that morality is an illusion, or that people don't have the kind of free will that allows them to be responsible moral agents. I've got a picture here of a judge in a law court. Think about what a law court takes for granted. It takes for granted that some things are right and some things are wrong, and that people are to be held morally responsible for their actions. Every time there's a trial that presupposes that there's a distinction between right and wrong, and that humans are intelligent, moral agents able to make choices for which they can be held responsible. Well, the Christian worldview explains why that is. And it doesn't require us to deny some things. There are other worldviews that will deny that human beings really are morally responsible. There are materialist worldviews that basically say, We are just machines. We're just physical or biological machines. We don't have free will. We're not really making the choices we think we make, and we're not accountable to anyone. They have to treat a law court like a convenient fiction in that case. But that's not what a Christian worldview does. Christian worldview can be realistic about the extent of human depravity. We don't have to look at the atrocities in the world and say, but human beings are basically good. Human beings are basically good. They just go astray. They're just misled, just making mistakes. No, we can look at the moral evil in the world face on, take it realistically and say, we know why the world is this way. We don't have to pretend that human beings are good when we see man's inhumanity toward man. We can be realistic about the extent of human depravity. Not that we enjoy it, of course. We grieve over it. But we can be realistic about the fallenness of humanity. And then, consequently, we can be realistic about the need for divine grace as well. We can be realistic about our inability to save ourselves. Every other religion in the world, every other faith system requires you at some level to save yourself, to do what you can to be saved. But works-based religions are unlivable in practice. Sometimes they sound great in theory, but they're unlivable in practice because nobody can live up to that. It's a recipe for futility and despair to think that you can be good enough to earn eternal life, to have a relationship with a pure and holy God. You can't be good enough for heaven. You cannot be good enough for God. And Christianity is realistic about that and says that's why there's grace. That's why God saves us, not because of what we do, because of what he has done for us in Christ. And we can live with that. That is a livability feature of the Christian worldview. And there are other ways that we could talk about the livability of Christianity. But it's realistic. It's realistic about the world, about the problems, and about what is actually required to address those problems. And then lastly, the tool of hope. Tool number four, the tool of hope. The Christian worldview gives us hope for the present. It tells us that even though we will suffer, it doesn't deny that we will suffer, but there will be hardships in life, but it's not meaningless. On an atheistic worldview, all suffering is completely meaningless. It has no purpose. It's basically just experiences generated by underlying physical substrates. But in the Christian worldview, suffering has a purpose. It is used by God for the good of his people. Romans 8:28. God works all things for the good of those who love him. And so even in our hardest trials, we can know that there's a purpose there, that God is in control and these things aren't meaningless, and that can give us some hope in the midst of hardship. But there's also hope for the future as well, hope beyond the grave. The Christian worldview tells us that God will make all things right. He will wipe away every tear. He will finally defeat death. The forces of evil and rebellion in the world will be eventually utterly defeated and constrained forever. And so the Christian worldview, with its doctrine of the resurrection of Christ and our resurrection because of the resurrection of Christ, gives us hope for the future, that sin and death, the great enemies that stand against us, have been finally defeated. You just compare the Christian worldview with what other worldviews say about evil and suffering, and it's clear that they can't offer any hope. They can't offer a real hope that you can take to the bank. But the Christian worldview gives us a profound hope in the present and also in the future as well. And that's another great virtue of this worldview. Well, I'm sure you could keep on applying these and think of other virtues that the Christian worldview has. But it's helpful to think it through, not only for our own edification and encouragement, to confirm for us that what we believe really does make sense of this world, but also so that we are equipped to give an answer to everyone who asks us to give a reason for the hope that we have. Okay, well, that brings us to the end of our first session this morning.